Almighty God, you were there this morning when the alarm clock went off and we roused ourselves out of bed. You were there when we had breakfast and when we packed to go to work or to school. You're here now because you have made this day and you have made us. We come now to celebrate that creation and to celebrate your presence in our lives through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Now let us join in the reading numbered 640 and read it in unison, please. The reading from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Today is the second day of our first ever Conference on Biblical Authority. We said yesterday morning in introducing the conference that we welcome people from the churches in our region. We welcome alumni who've made treks back to the campus to celebrate with us these days. And particularly do we welcome our guest, Herschel Hobbs, who was with us yesterday, both for two lectures and for a dialogue session yesterday afternoon. And this morning we welcome our own family member, Dr. Don Cook, to continue our emphasis in these 2 days. Donald Eugene Cook was born in South Carolina and has really never recovered from that. He went to school at Furman University and then 2 degrees at Southeastern Seminary and his PhD in 1962 from Duke University. In the summer of 73, Don studied the Hebrew Union Seminary in Jerusalem, thus adding to his insight and to his information. Don and Kay have 4 children. Don has been the pastor of several churches. He pastored churches in Whittaker, North Carolina, while he was a student here in Southeastern, and the Beulah Baptist Church while he was still a student. And then upon graduation with his doctorate from Duke, he went to the Thomas Memorial Baptist Church in Bennettsville, South Carolina. And after 3 years in that pastorate, Don was asked to join the faculty at Southeastern, and so in September of 1965, he came on this faculty as assistant professor of New Testament and has been here significantly ever since. He is now professor of New Testament at our school. Don, as all of you know, is not only a capable, warm-hearted, tough-minded student of the Scriptures, highly devotional by nature and temperament, but also a very fine communicator. If you've been in his classes, or if you have the opportunity during these days or other days to attend any of his classes, you will know what I mean. And if you have read any of the fine scholarly materials, articles, or essays, as well as Sunday school materials and other denominational publications that he has written, you know that God has given him a gift to communicate the good news. We have asked Don to speak on the subject, the interpretation of Scripture, to give us insight as to how he approaches the text once he is called upon to try to let the text speak its message. And that's the subject of his message this morning. We will hear him gladly and gratefully following the anthem from Romans 11.
to Lolly, Dr. Hobbs, friends. I'm delighted to have this opportunity to share with you this morning concerning the interpretation of Scripture. But it was almost over before it began. I don't know whether you saw the startled look on my face immediately after I was introduced, but when Dr. Lolly finished introducing me, he picked up my speech. And without my speech, I would have been speechless. Back when I was a student at Furman years ago, and it has been a long time, almost as long as when you were in Alabama. But years ago, one time, we had a visiting fireman coming in to speak in chapel. And if some of you remember the layout of the chapel on the men's campus years ago, it was so designed so that the lectern was sort of in an alcove. And the stage moved out from the alcove just a bit so that to the right and to the left of the speaker were windows. And immediately in front of the speaker, down on the next level, was a grand piano. That day it was rather warm and the windows were up. And just as our speaker stood behind the rostrum to begin to speak, a puff of wind came by and picked up all of his notes, and they floated out in front of the lectern and then dived underneath the piano. With no sense of dismay at all, our speaker said, "Ladies and gentlemen, would you pardon me a moment while I fetch my speech?" He scrambled down off the stage, climbed under the piano on all fours, retrieved his manuscript, went back to the lectern, and brought a beautiful message. It will remain to be seen what happens today. I want to tell you three things about my lecture before I begin, because I think it will set it in context and allow you to understand from where I am coming. First of all, I think you will detect in what I am about to say a sense of joy. Indeed, almost a sense of exhilaration. The first beginning feeble thoughts of what I wanted to share with you this morning, I began to set upon paper during the Christmas season. In the midst of the warmth of our family, as we rejoiced in being together and as we anticipated the season of the birth of our Lord, that is the environment in which I began to work. And you might say that I set the first paragraphs of this lecture on paper to the strains of Handel's Messiah. Secondly, I hope that you will perceive in what I have to say some precision and some orderliness. I am neither precise nor orderly by nature, but I thank God that I have colleagues who are both precise and orderly. At one point in the preparation of what I have to say to you today, I ask three of my warm-hearted but hard-headed colleagues to read what I was struggling with and to share with me their impressions, and each one of them gave me his time when he didn't have it to give. These fellows sat with me and talked with me about what they thought I wanted to say, sometimes when my words skidded all over the page. They helped me to nail down what I thought and what I want to share. And they are brothers to whom and for whom I am deeply grateful. Thirdly, on an occasion such as this, one might expect theologia. Theology. But I stand not before you as a theologian or one who proposes to present theological argumentation. Neither do I propose to give an apologia, an apology, a defense. I have no defense to offer. What I share with you this morning is rather martyria, witness. Witness to experience in life, witness to experience with God, witness to experience with the Word of God. Would you hear my witness? My subject is the interpretation of Scripture, the placement of such a discussion within the framework of a conference on biblical authority is not accidental. The question of the authority of the Bible is not a detached theoretical matter that can be packaged neatly in a creedal formula or reduced to a question that can be answered yes or no. The issue of biblical authority must be faced by every generation of the church in a living experience of the Word through coming face to face with Scripture. When that confrontation is meaningful, it is the beginning of interpretation. I propose that we face the issue of biblical authority this morning by considering biblical interpretation. It is my conviction that one of the great blessings which God has bestowed upon His people is the privilege of reading and interpreting Scripture. Every Christian is, or ought to be, a biblical interpreter. Such a privilege is always gift and must be received with gratitude and with a sense of awe. Those of us who have been granted the special privilege to spend our lives studying the Bible are recipients of a singular grace of God, and as a consequence are particularly accountable to Him and have serious responsibilities within the church. My remarks this morning are addressed primarily to this fellowship of colleagues, students, and ministers to whom much has been given. They should not be taken in any sense as questioning the God-given privilege of every Christian to interpret the Bible for himself. My understanding and practice of scriptural interpretation has been illumined by two convictions which are closely related. They are, one, the documents of the Old Testament and the New Testament were written by human beings within the ongoing process of history. Two, the documents of the Old Testament and the New Testament are uniquely inspired by God. I have come to these convictions inductively through years of facing the text as student, pastor, and teacher. It is a fearful yet wonderful experience to sit before a biblical passage and to sense that it demands to be interpreted. On occasion, in the midst of a quiet time of reading Scripture, sermon preparation, or the writing of a lecture, I have calmly considered a passage and reached a deliberate conclusion as to its meaning. At other times, it has been the Word who was subject, and I expended my energies not in raising questions, but in responding to the address of the Word. In both kinds of experience, the text was interpreted. The first step in scriptural interpretation is to seek to understand what the author intended to communicate. In order to interpret for the present, we must begin in the past. Meaningful interpretation must construct a bridge from the then of the biblical writer to the now of the reader or hearer. We must determine what the text meant in order to comprehend what it means. Let us first consider the then, the text as a record of the past. The most suitable method for this task is historical criticism. The word historical is meant to suggest the human or earthly character of Scripture as a record of the blood, sweat, tears, and joys of the Hebrew and Christian peoples in their having to do with God as preserved in the canonical documents. By criticism, I do not mean a negative, antagonistic carping against the text. Indeed, my mind is moving in exactly the opposite direction. By criticism, I intend to refer to the exercise of careful judgment and wisdom in research. Criticism is serious and deliberate reflection upon a text, using all means possible to come to an understanding of what the author intended. Thus, the historical critical method seeks, as far as possible, to read and understand Scripture within the circumstances of its origin. That is, to dialogue with the text on its own terms. This is scientific exegesis. Rather than being an effort at denigration, historical criticism is the highest tribute that human intelligence can pay to the historic event that Scripture is. The Bible must be studied as a whole and as a complex unity of parts. The problems of date, authorship, purpose, and background, while requiring immense amounts of time and energy, and not always yielding data in the detail hoped for, must be faced as part of any serious biblical interpretation. What do we know about the Exodus from non-biblical sources? What were the circumstances surrounding the prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah? Does archaeology have anything to say about the fall of the southern kingdom? What is the nature of the problems facing Paul in Galatia or in Colossae? Does Roman history help us to understand the life situation in the seven churches? Are the pastoral epistles from the hand of Paul? Biblical accounts were written in reference to concrete events. And apart from the questions raised by the circumstances of origin, the answers supplied in interpretation are deprived of much of their relevance. The subject matter to be interpreted is a biblical text. The reliability of that text must be ascertained. Does the passage before the interpreter substantially represent what the author wrote? A cursory reading of Romans 5:1 in most English Bibles fails to reveal the existence of a textual problem. Yet one is present which must be faced before the passage can be interpreted adequately. The King James at that point reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." But the question is the verb have indicative or subjunctive? And that question can only be approached through textual criticism. A problem occurs in interpreting the Gospel of Mark. Where did the evangelist conclude his gospel? Is the correct ending to be found in 16:8, in 16:20, or with some other passage? Since we possess no autograph of the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is necessary to employ textual criticism to determine the more probable reading of the material under study. Without such investigation, the roots of which go back into hundreds of years of patient toil, textual exegesis lacks precision at the outset. In addition, the subject matter is a text written in an ancient foreign language. It should not be taken as intellectual arrogance, but as scholarly realism when I say that anyone who would attempt to interpret the Bible or any other literary piece should know and use the language in which the material was written. The interpreter who is unable or unwilling to determine for himself or herself linguistically what the biblical writers were saying can hardly explain what they meant. An exceptionally interesting example of the linguistic problem is to be found in the words translated Lord or Master in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Behind the translations of these words stand several Hebrew or Greek words, each of which has its own history. Note, for example, the occurrence of the word Lord in 2 Kings 19:15. The reference there is to the angel of the Lord, and the word translated in English, Lord, is the sacred tetragram, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai. Or Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Again, the sacred tetragram. In Mark 1:3, we have the Greek translation of that same passage, but this time the word is not Jehovah or Yahweh, it is Kurios. And a careful exegesis of the Markan passage indicates that Mark intends for us to understand the reference not only as a reminiscence of the God of the Old Testament, but as a reference to Jesus himself. The same thing can be observed in Mark 3:11, chapter 11, verses 3 and 9. But then as one moves into other parts of the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:5, the word kurios in the plural occurs, but this time not in reference to Jesus or to the God of the Old Testament, but in reference to masters of slaves. A slightly different emphasis under any circumstances. And finally, probably the supreme Christological confession in the entire New Testament is Thomas's declaration in John chapter 20, verse 28. My Lord and my God. Ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou. The same word that occurs in Ephesians, that occurs in Mark. The subject matter further is a text written in a certain literary and theological frame of reference or context. A psalm is not a prophecy, nor is a gospel an apocalypse. A comparison of the reference to the voice from heaven in the baptismal narrative in Mark 1:11b, which reads, Thou art my beloved son. With the one found in Matthew 3:17b, which reads, This is my beloved son, raises interpretational questions. The relationship between the two accounts of the giving of the Ten Commandments, as found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, has a bearing on how each one should be understood. And certainly the interpreter of the household rules in Ephesians 5 and 6 should know of the existence of a similar list in Colossians 3 and 4. Literary criticism helps us to identify and classify sources, forms, literary types, and theological motifs present in the textual material. Source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, structuralism, comparative religions criticism are but some of the disciplines at our disposal as we pursue the meaning of the text. The work of historical criticism is the gathering and classifying of objective data. Now, put the word objective in quotation marks, and let me tell you why. The use of the word objective is qualified here by the life situation and the presuppositions of the researcher. Subject to this qualification, the following principles characterize the critical process. No area of inquiry is beyond the limits of investigation. No information is too insignificant to be considered. No data may be accepted unless it can be demonstrated reasonably that they are reliable within their own frames of reference. No conclusion may be reached before careful consideration of all available data. No conclusion is final, but subject to change or revision with the discovery of new data. The goal of the critical process is to set before the reader the information upon which to make intelligent decisions regarding the intent of the ancient writer. I must say now that what I have sketched out above as historical critical or scientific exegesis cannot be called biblical interpretation in the fullest sense. It is, however, more than a prelude or introduction to interpretation. Scientific exegesis is the essential first stage of and a regulative instrument for the entire process of interpretation. Interpretation, however, involves more than the collecting and classifying of data. The determination of a correct reading, the translation of words, the reconstruction of historical and literary backgrounds, and such, are not ends within themselves. Historical critical exegesis of a text falls short of full interpretation in that scientific methodology is not designed to deal with the dimension of Scripture which stands at the heart of the church's concern, namely, Revelation. The text of Scripture is both the words of men and the Word of God. Consequently, there must be developed an additional mode of interpretation sensitive to the dynamic of scriptural revelation and aware of, but not limited by, scientific criteria. Such a requirement is filled by the devotional approach to the interpretation of Scripture, the second part of our discussion. I have chosen the words devotional approach deliberately. I intend the phrase to describe a certain stance toward and relationship with Scripture on the part of the interpreter. Just as scientific exegesis strives to be objective, so the devotional approach by its nature is subjective. This subjectivity, characterized by faith and an attitude of expectancy on the part of the interpreter, is always in tension with the objective stance of the interpreter as critic. Within the creative stress brought about by this tension, the interpreter converses with the text, and interpretation takes place. Stated another way, the devotional approach alone is no more interpretation in its fullest sense than is historical criticism taken alone. Indeed, neither is complete without the other. It has been necessary in this discussion to present the two in a certain order, but in actual practice they overlap and are related simultaneously in the mind of the interpreter. As I understand and practice biblical interpretation, the historical critical method and the devotional approach merge to become authentic interpretation. Approached devotionally, the Bible is never the object of historical scrutiny alone, but the source of inspiration, instruction, and life. Informed by the fruits of his research, the interpreter reads the words of Scripture, expecting to experience the Word of God. With respect for the text and love for the Word, the interpreter involves himself in his task reverently. During the toil of thinking and rethinking the matter before him, he probes for meaning and encounters the God of whom the Scripture speaks and whose Spirit speaks through Scripture. A hymn writer of a generation immediately preceding ours shared a similar appreciation of the interpretation of Scripture when she wrote, "Beyond the sacred page, we seek Thee, Lord." Within the living encounter of believer and word, the interpreter apprehends the message of the text by being apprehended by it. At this juncture, exegesis begins to attain the full stature of interpretation. What is thereby perceived and initially set within tentative, fragile sentences, warmed by the fire of God's inspiration and the heat of human toil, gained impetus, direction, and limitation from the written text. But that is not all. What has occurred in interpretation is sustained and qualified not only by the normative event recorded in the words of Scripture, but also by a new event, a new revelational activity of God, and a fresh apprehension of His revelation. In the interpretation of Scripture, God speaks. The interpreter hears and becomes a candidate to be a herald for God. Having followed my discussion thus far, someone with good reason may say, "All of this is well and good, but how does one do biblical interpretation as you define it? How can I utilize historical critical methodology and at the same time approach the Scripture devotionally? What does biblical interpretation require of me?" The answers that I am about to suggest are not simple, neither are they complete. They are nevertheless experimental guides toward attaining meaningful biblical interpretation. They are as follows. And I might say that my students in Revelation will appreciate the fact that there are 7 of these, which points toward completeness. 1. The interpreter must come to grips with his own identity as a human being in the role of interpreter and with his apprehension of Scripture as Word of God. He must never lose his sense of awe, no matter how many times he approaches the text. 2. The interpreter must identify and seek to understand his relationship to the tradition represented by the canon and locate his situation in life either within or without the fellowship of the church. It has been most meaningful to me as a biblical interpreter to acknowledge my dependence upon the definition of the canon and to fix my interpretational efforts within the life of the church in response to the risen Lord. 3. The interpreter must be willing to assume the risks of critical inquiry. He must come to appreciate the strengths and the weaknesses of scientific methods of research and to use criticism without fear in the pursuit of meaning in the text. 4. The interpreter must study the text as the primary object of his concern. He should read and reread the materials before him with all his faculties alert until he begins to know the thrust and the depth of the writer's thought. Using historical and literary data as critical aids, he must question the text at length in order to determine its ancient message. 5. The interpreter must respect the integrity of the text. Authentic interpretation is the freeing of Scripture to speak to the present. Admittedly, there are hazards in this, but to force the text to conform to some external doctrinal or philosophical system, ancient or modern, is to destroy its message. 6. The interpreter must take seriously the message of the text for his or her own life and respond appropriately. When the word speaks, he must hear. When it condemns, he must bow in penitence. When it offers help, he must fasten his hope on that assurance. When it commands, he must obey. 7th and finally, the biblical interpreter must be willing to turn from his study of the text to face his fellow human beings in the midst of death and life, and to share with them the message of God's word. The task of interpretation remains incomplete until the interpreter presents the word that he has encountered in words understandable to other persons. Biblical interpretation is the means whereby the light contained in Scripture is refocused to illuminate the present as it did the past. In this way, biblical interpretation becomes the foundation of and catalyst for the whole theological enterprise. The end result, then, of biblical interpretation is an event. An event in which the interpreter heeds the word of God addressed to him in judgment and blessing. And as a result, becomes an agent of the address of that same word to other persons about him. By way of conclusion, I want to share with you an experience in biblical interpretation. Several years ago, in the midst of a strenuous exegetical study of the Gospel of Mark, I was struck by the relationship between Mark's initial words and the introductions of Matthew, Luke, and John. The phenomena of gospel proclamation and writing appeared to me in a new perspective. As I turned away from my labor for a moment to muse upon the meaning of what I had experienced, Mark's words seemed to be fixed in my consciousness. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The following lines have become an effort to communicate what I sensed. I call them some thoughts on Mark 1:1 and parallels. Where begins the gospel? In the muddy waters of Jordan? In a manger bed? Or in the swirling formation of a God-created world? See the face of the Baptist, a prophet true of old, stern-lined and hard Elijah. He preached not to console. Hear a baby's cry. See the shepherds come to where the cattle wait in ancient Bethlehem slum. Believe. Believe that God in beginning created through the Word the earth and sky and sea and light and man and fish and bird. How can that word speak to me in terms I understand? The mystery of being and life's severe demand. The gospel began in all these ways, but in none does it begin. The past remains a memory unless the Christ enters in. May we pray. We thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of sharing fellowship about Thy Word. We thank Thee for its being a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank Thee for its beauty, for its power, for its depth, for its ability to speak to us in language we understand where we are in every moment of our existence. We thank Thee that Thou dost come to us and share with us Thy Word. Accept the gratitude of our hearts as we pursue the meaning of what Thou art saying to us. And may our hearing become obedience, and may our obedience become faith, and may our faith become the basis of our proclamation of the glorious gospel of Thy Son, to whom be praise and honor in this world and in the world to come.